I wonder if you do think about things like that. Like, am I risking anything to advance the cause of the gospel? Am I risking anything for the kingdom? And maybe you're at a point in your life where it doesn't feel like there's much left to risk, or what would you gain from doing that? And so we're going to track with that as we pick up Acts again this morning, Acts 21, and we're going to go, I say 15, I might actually get through 16, and so we'll see how far we get this morning. But here's where we left last week resting, was essentially with the words, it is better to give than receive, sort of hanging in the air. Right? It's the last thing that Paul says to the Ephesian elders, and they embrace and they weep, and then they board this ship. And so with that idea, the question that might be on their minds, and certainly is probably on the minds of the Ephesians, because Paul had just intimated before that he was going and he would not see them again, because he knows he's likely going to his death if he follows this course. He's going to follow a path he knows is risky. And so for him, he knows the cost will be eventually everything, his life. And so you might feel like, well, Paul's risking more than I would ever choose to risk, or something like that. But the thing about that idea is, you are eventually going to give up your life. And the question at that point will just be, have you been faithful with it along the way? Now, we sang several times, we prayed it. And so the question this morning is, well, what does it mean then to be like walking in the will of God? And we've covered this from like four or five different angles throughout the book of Acts, talking about the leading of the Holy Spirit and how you should plan your way and submitting those things. But if you didn't notice that in the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be whose name? Your name, right? God, not my name. I'm not praying so that you make me greater, right? Hallowed be your name. And then whose kingdom? Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it in heaven. Your kingdom, your will, that's what I am. And then essentially what that declaration is, if you've prayed that, do you pray that and understand what you signed up for? Do you pray that and understand that is a surrendered message? God, it's not about what I want. It's not about the plans that I have. It's not about making my name great. It's not about the kingdom, things that I think I can accomplish. It's your kingdom by your way. Your will be done, and I'm surrendered to that. And so when we pray that, we need to recognize that we are meant to count the cost up front. I don't know if you've ever like committed to something and thought it was a great idea, but then somewhere along the way, something becomes a little more clear about the actual cost of said item. Like, I don't know, having kids. And then you have a kid, and then you realize how much work they are. And you're like, maybe this wasn't the best idea. That's a joke, guys. And you guys are like, wow, his kids are in the room. Yeah, I know. I was trying to think of something, and I thought about that idea, but then I also said, what would happen if your kids said, I want to join the military, okay? Or somebody close to you, if you don't have kids, just think of the person close to you, and they said, I'm going to go join the military. And at first, maybe you think of the benefit side of that, and you go, hey, that's great. Like, maybe you'll get some discipline in your life. It's a secure job. Like, that's good. But then you might start to think of the risks of that. And then you'd kind of say something like, well, are you sure that you want to sign up for that long of a commitment? Are you sure that, what happens if we go to war? Maybe this isn't the best idea for you. And when you then maybe start trying to talk them out of some resolve of a commitment that they've made, can you fathom that kind of scenario? So you have something here like maybe they're excited about and they've committed to do it. And then you go about in your love and compassion trying to talk them out of something that they think is best and may actually be best for them. Okay. Now, aside from the fact of what joining the military would look like right now, the idea that our compassion and our love and our emotion can often get in the way of us taking good risks. I'm not saying that joining the military is a good risk, but in the kingdom, there are guaranteed kind of risks that we should take walking in the will of God. Paul's primary focus is not what actual end am I going to get to? His focus is staying in the path or the will of God. Back in Acts 20, right? So just a chapter ago, but we kind of took our time getting out of the chapter. But in 20, when he's talking, he says this, I do not account my life of any value. That sounds something like, hallowed be your name, God. It's not about my name. The idea there is essentially this. I don't account my life anything worth talking about. So he says it's not worth accounting nor is it any value as precious to myself. But then he points us to what his actual goal is, which is that I may finish my course. In other places, he talks about this course that's laid. He talks about it as a pathway. Other places, he talks about it as a race that's laid. And then he talks about the intensity with which he wants to compete in that race. Now, besides the fact that if you join an athletic competition, you do it with the intent to win, you have to win by the rules. You have to run the race, the path that actually is laid out before you in order to actually get the prize. So when Paul says something like, I compete in the way or I run the way so as that I might actually attain the prize, he's pointing both to his intensity with how he invests in it, but also like the fact that he's going to do it by the way that it's laid out. And so it happens to be laid out in a way that's going to cause a lot of pain and suffering for Paul, and he knows that. And so he just wants to complete the course of ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And this is not something that is unique to Paul. Paul, you might think something like, well, Paul's an apostle, and that's great for him. He had a course laid out, and he needed to follow that so that God got, you know, whatever ends that he was after accomplished through the life of Paul. But this is not unique to Paul. This is for all of us. Something like the fact that God also has a will and a plan for your life. And then when we start talking about those things, you go, well, I don't know if I always know what that looks like. And I'm going to end this morning with a provocative guarantee for the will of God for your life. So stick around, okay? If you want to know, I have a promise and a guarantee for your for God's will for your life. But running the course is what actually gives purpose to your life. So you might think of something like, you know, Paul's life had more purpose than mine did, but Paul doesn't find his purpose in what his name will eventually be recognized as, only in running the course. Okay, so keeping that in mind, our goal is to walk the course that God has laid for us. Why? Because we know something like God has intended purposes for everything that he leads us to and through. And so when he does lead us to things and through things, we need to recognize that there's a cost that's supposed to be accounted on the front end and not in the midst of trial or in the when it's just on the horizon. We go, maybe I'm not on the right path or I'm not on the right plan. And so we're going to run into that a couple of times this morning as Paul is on his way. He set a course for Jerusalem, knowing by the Spirit he's resolved that this is exactly what he needs to do. And yet he's going to encounter a couple of different times people that are kind of trying to talk him out of that. Are you sure this is the best thing, Paul? Okay. Now, that cost was already accounted up front. And Jesus gives us a lesson on that in Luke 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus says, to even call yourself a follower of mine, there's a kind of following me and commitment that looks like hatred of everything else. So you have to hate even your own life to follow Christ. But whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus is tying these two ideas together. If you're going to follow me, it's going to cost a lot. But don't wait until there's a cost sitting in front of you and then go, I'm not sure I'm ready for this. You count the cost up front so that you are resolved in walking through whatever course that God has laid for you. Are you tracking with that? Okay, let me pray for the word and the rest of our time, and then we'll get to the text this morning. Father, you have a will and a plan, and it's for your glory and our good. And so we surrender this morning that you would speak by your word to us, make clear what you would have us know. And I just pray that you would help me to not speak anything that would not be edifying, building up for the good of your church. Keep me from error, but keep our ears open to your voice. Keep our hearts soft to receive your Spirit and your word this morning, so that we can, with courage, follow you with conviction through the course of life. So, Father, I ask that you would do this for us, because we're not able to in ourselves. So, by your Spirit, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. All right. So, Acts 21, I'm going to break it apart in a couple different sections so we can take them apart as we get to them. So starting in verse 1. So picking up just as they're leaving the shore of Miletus, which is where the Ephesian elders had traveled down to. It says, when we had parted from them, that word is like torn apart. When they had been torn away from them, we set sail. And we came by a straight course to Kos. And the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and we set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So he essentially is, this is his first encounter with people telling him, Paul, maybe I don't think this is the best plan for you. But he says, when our days were ended, we departed and we went on a journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship and they returned home. Now, you probably will not remember this map, and now it's you can't even see it. But essentially, they've come from the northeast over here, and Paul has been kind of tracking back through Macedonia, and you can't even see it, so I don't know why I'm going to continue to show it to you. But essentially, this is the 400-mile journey that he's just made in a couple of verses here from the southern tip. They sail by the island of Cyprus, which is here, and land in Tyre, and now he's headed on his way to Jerusalem by land, and they're going to jump on the coastline here. So he's landed here, and what we find out is that he meets some disciples there. I just want to point out a couple things about this particular part of the passage. What it says when they travel there, and it says they searched out and they found some disciples there. And the idea there is there's this small like church, and they had to find them because Paul had never traveled to this place before. And yet, knowing that the gospel had made its way up to this location, they go and they say there's got to be some disciples of the gospel here, and they find them. And it's interesting that there's a connection there that they, even though they're only there for like a short while, he says they stayed there for 7 days, the whole family is involved in sending them off. Now, we see when the church was gathered, and remember when Eutychus fell out the window? That's kind of the first time we get a picture of a youth as part of the church. But this is the first time that we see children included as part of like the congregation. And so it says, with wives and children, they all gather together and they send off Paul in this tear-filled goodbye as they pray for him, and he probably prayed for them. And so I just want to point it to the fact that the whole family is involved in sending Paul off. And so they caution, though, Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. It says they do this through the Spirit. Now, it's important to note some of the language here, because if we approach this in a certain way, it's going to seem like either Paul's being disobedient or people are saying things by the Spirit that aren't true. And so this is all going to kind of come to a head, and I'll go through laying out what this means. And I'm not going to spend all of our message on it this morning, but we are going to get to like prophecy in the New Testament versus what's happening here. But I want you to know that I just noticed that they caution him and they say like, Paul, we don't think it's best for you to continue on. And they do this by the Spirit because the information from the Spirit is that Paul's going and he's going to suffer. And he said that previously. He says, the Spirit testifies to me in every city I go to that only persecution and suffering awaits me. And so they know that too, because they have part of the Spirit. They are in the Spirit just as we are. And so they know through that revelation that Paul's going to be facing some tough things. And so they've cautioned him away from that. And it says that when we had finished the voyage, so they make that trek from Tyre and we arrived at Ptolemais, we greeted the brothers and we stayed with them for one day. So we didn't stay very long at the next location. And on the next day we departed and we came to Caesarea and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Okay, so last we saw Philip was about 20 years ago. In Acts chapter 8, we see him as he's traveling, and he's actually fleeing the persecution at the hands of Saul. Like if you want to flip back there to Acts chapter 8, it starts out at the beginning of the chapter that Saul is ravaging the church. And so as the church begins to disperse, he's persecuting both men and women, which is pretty intense, because most of that would have not been reserved, or would have only been reserved for men. But he's doing the whole thing. And so the church fled out of Jerusalem for the most part, leaving only a few there, and Philip was one of those. And on his way out of town, he goes and he happens upon this eunuch who's traveling back to his homeland of Ethiopia. And remember, he finds him and he jumps in the chariot, and then they have this dialogue about the scriptures, and then he baptizes him. And it says once the eunuch comes up out of the water, Philip's gone. He's nowhere to be found. Well, we found him. Here he is, okay? He's been here in Caesarea, and he set up shop, and he's still identified as an evangelist. Now, Philip was one of the seven who was appointed as one of the deacons in that first church. So look, we've got like a couple decades of faithful service here by God. And so I think it's interesting that that Luke is kind of bringing some of the old narrative, and he's tying some nice bows on things that we can see how the gospel is affected, not just an area, but also one man's family. And so it's worth noting that Philip here is still, it's usually Paul. And so a P name's just going to get me right now. But so it's worth noting that Philip is still called the evangelist. Excuse me. He's maintained his ministry throughout all of this time. And the greatest testament to this faithfulness is the fact that it's identified that he has four daughters who are also not just part of the church, not just people who believe in Christ, but they're part of this ministry. It says they are ones who have prophesied. Now, that's like a past tense word, so it's like it's something they had done. It may not be happening currently, and I point that out because there's going to be another arrival of another prophet here, and so I think this is mentioned here to point to the fact that they're not the ones bringing this information. So the importance of leading a family here is what I just want to point it out. It's like for free this morning, okay? So leading a family is the greatest work of ministry, or leading your family and making sure that their faithfulness is a commitment to not just attending church. Like the problem with the modern model of church is that the goal is attendance. And the model is if you come on Sunday, you're part of the church. And yes, you are, if you come on Sunday, part of the church, but that's not all the church is. And so when the goal is attendance, not participation in ministry, then we've set the bar way too low. And so there's generations now that think that just like by attendance, that's all that there is to be part of the church. And that's not true. And Philip shows us what it is to have people the family that actually participates in ministry. At Pentecost, Peter had quoted Joel the prophet and said, this is what Joel had said, that when the Spirit falls, it'll fall on all flesh, meaning not just Jews, but also Gentiles, all kinds of flesh, not meaning like man and animals, but all different kinds of people, and also that your sons and daughters will receive the Spirit, meaning there is no particulars about who is being gifted with the Spirit. And he says, and they will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, okay? And so this quote points us to the fact that the Spirit is for everyone, and many participate. Now in Ephesians 4, I know this is kind of a small font, so I'll zoom in there for you. In Ephesians 4, speaking about how we're all put together in the church and the unity that we share in the Spirit. In this little section, Paul points us to something important. It says Jesus himself gave the apostles as gifts, right? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. It's interesting that we have all three of those in this particular text right here, right? We have the apostle, Paul. We have a prophet here in Agabus, who's about to show up, and these women who prophesy. And then we have the evangelist, Philip, okay? Now, there's the shepherds and the teachers. It's kind of a connective on this sentence in the Greek grammar, as though this is kind of a subset, and then there's a second subset. Now, I'm pointing this out a little bit laboriously so that I can say something like, the apostles are foundational. There's no more apostles. Evangelists, yeah, there are people with the gift of evangelism, and some people even take that on as a ministry, but I don't think it's meant here in the office as it today as it is here, because also we have prophets mentioned here, and I don't think there's prophets today as they were when Paul's referring to them here, but there are shepherds and teachers. Now, why do I say that? I'll point you to a couple places. When Paul is giving direction for the church, after him, after I leave, here's what I want you to do, Timothy. Put things in order. I want you to appoint elders. I want you to make sure there's shepherds and teachers, okay? So he quotes the second half and says, this is what the church needs to continue. What the church needed to continue in this day, in the New Testament day, before the New Testament's actually recorded, are prophets and evangelists who could give the word of God before it was in this Bible that we could look to, okay? Okay? And so here's the foundation. We're all put together. There's shepherds and teachers. Why? So they can equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, I say all that because these women, the daughters of Philip, have participated in doing this. They have prophesied to the benefit of the building up of the church. Now, we don't have any, there's nothing beyond that. This is all the reference information we get. But that short little bio right there about these four daughters who were unmarried, who prophesied, is used for sort of a wedge to undermine New Testament prophecy versus Old Testament prophecy. And I bring that up because the next verse will make that a little more clear, the next verses, okay? So while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We've seen Agabus before. He had prophesied that there would be a famine in Jerusalem, and that came to pass, okay? Just as he said it would. Now, he said, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Okay, a couple pieces there. So in an Old Testament kind of fashion, this prophet Agabus comes and he takes the belt off of Paul and he binds his own hands and feet as an illustration for exactly what's going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. He says, in this way, the Jews will bind the man who owns this belt, and they will hand him over to the authorities, okay? This will take place. We're about to read it in the next chapter. And so this is an accurate prophecy. Now, out of that, it says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, introduce the controversy, because there's a couple different camps here. Some people say, Paul did the wrong thing. He's been told twice not to go to Jerusalem in the Spirit or by the Spirit, and even in prophecy. So was Paul disobedient in going to Jerusalem? Well, if you rewind just one chapter before that, Paul said in the Spirit, he knows that he's supposed to go. So who's in the wrong here? Well, maybe the problem is that prophecy doesn't mean prophecy like prophecy means. Right? And so now we have this like debate about, is prophecy really prophecy? Well, it is, and it hasn't changed. So let me clear the deck for a second. Right? It can get muddled, and so let's just clarify terms here so that nobody has to worry about anybody being disobedient to the Spirit, okay? What is prophecy for, and what does it do, and what is it, okay? So prophecy is, well, I have it here, okay? I'll scroll back up to these scriptures, okay? Prophecy is speaking the message of God, importantly, the message of God by the Spirit of God for the purposes of God in the timing of God, okay? That's a very simplified definition. It is speaking the message of God by the Spirit of God for the purposes of God in the timing of God, okay? Now, I'm gonna scroll up and I'll give you a couple of scriptural New Testament supports of why New Testament prophetic utterances are not different or distinct from Old Testament. And the reason why I make this point is because if there's something different about it in the sense that, well, New Testament prophecy is maybe not always accurate. Like, we don't really know if it's all accurate. And so sometimes people get prophecies, but they're not all true. And so you got to sort it out. And so they use this, hey, don't despise prophecy. Test everything and hold fast to what is good. And they use that as the supporting verse for what I just said, which is like, it's a little murky in the New Testament. We don't all know, okay? So in Hebrews 1, it says, long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, okay? So once Christ has come, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Okay, that's Hebrews 1. And then in 2 Peter, verse 19, chapter 1 says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That's Christ, okay? We have it more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining into a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He uses a lot of metaphor here, so let me just cut through it and let you say, what is he saying? He's saying, if you look at Christ, he is the light shining backwards on the prophecies of the Old Testament. And if you pay attention to that, you can make sense of what those things were. You would do well to pay attention to that because they were pointing also forward to Christ, okay? And that's the prophetic word more fully confirmed is Christ's coming. Now it says, but knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture come from someone's own interpretation. The idea there is it didn't come from some person's idea about what might happen and they recorded it. Instead, in contrast to that, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Does that help lay some pieces for you? So the prophets receive a message by the Spirit of God and they spoke it. And then in Deuteronomy, if you want to scribble this down, Deuteronomy 18, you can read the requirements for a prophet. And a false prophet was identified by whether or not his message came true and in exactly the way that he said it would, or in the timing that it said it would, or bringing consequences that it said it would. And then on top of that, that's not just enough because maybe somebody predicts something well and they do it as a false sign. It's possible. It says, but if they lead you after other gods, that person's also a false prophet and you shouldn't listen to them or follow them into destruction. So here's my emphatic. I feel is not the same as thus says the Lord. Okay? But this is sort of the equivalency that's made today for New Testament prophecy. With something like, well, it's not clear. I think the Lord might be saying this. Well, what needs to happen is the Lord has said this. You swap those two around. The Lord has said this. I think this might mean. But that's not prophecy. And so the reason why we need to sort this out is because look at what Agabus says. Thus says the Holy Spirit. If you make that statement, what follows better be from the Holy Spirit, right? You're claiming an authority. You're putting the words of God in your mouth, supposedly. So if you're going to say that, and then what follows is something like a mixture of air, that's not prophecy. Why? Because the Spirit doesn't lie, okay? And the Spirit's not unclear in some ways. Now, I say all of that because sometimes the message is right, the information is good, but the vessel messes that up, right? Jonah's a pretty good example of that. Jonah had a message. He didn't really want to deliver that message in the way that God wanted him to deliver it to. And so he actually interfered. He becomes an impediment to the message of God. It wasn't because the message was unclear or the information was wrong. You track it with that. So everything on God's side is right. It's on our side that we kind of mess things up, okay? Now, if prophecy is really just something like putting out the feelers, you know, I got this inkling today that something like this happened, and then you tell that to somebody as a prophetic utterance, that's no different than horoscope level kind of recommendations. And then supposing that thing actually comes true, why is that better or different than just wise counsel? It's not, it's the same thing, okay? We'll fight later. Okay? It's the same thing. So this debate about if New Testament prophecy is different in character than Old Testament prophecy, it is not. Okay? God's voice does not change. He's not obscured it. When he speaks, he means what he says. Okay? So if you're going to claim to speak prophecy or prophetic utterances, what you say better be true and it better be from God. Otherwise, you're a what? False prophet. Okay? And false prophets, the death penalty, by the way. So look, I did a little research this week, so you don't have to. Don't go down the YouTube black hole. I looked and I said, what prophecies of 2023 came true from all of the faces that you would recognize from TV? How many did I find? You know, if I found one, I would have showed you. Not a single one. Now, they speak in generalities. You know, this year might be a year of financial upheaval. What does that mean? Okay. So that kind of like very vague and lame. I'm going on a soapbox now, but there's nobody that speaks in prophetic utterances like this anymore. Why? Because we have the Word of God. Okay. If you want to hear the Word of God, you want to know the Word of God, read it. If you want to hear him speak to you, read out loud. Okay. That's the answer. So the Spirit is not contradicting himself. Paul's not receiving false messages from the Spirit one day and then receiving a contradictory message the next day. I'm going to, I think, hopefully and helpfully line all of this out, that the Spirit is at work in all of these things. It's just that it's getting contradicted by the people who are inserting themselves in the middle of it. Now, what is news in Agabus's prophecy is something like what particularly will happen. See, Paul says, I know that I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer persecutions. But he really doesn't say anything beyond that. He doesn't know anything maybe perhaps beyond that. Knowing that, he's even might going to give up his life through these persecutions. Now, he's been through them before. He's gone to cities, he's gotten stoned before, he's been thrown in prison. Like, he knows these things might happen. But I think the revelatory aspect of what Agabus actually brings is that you're going to be bound by the hands of the Jews, or at the Jews' volition, and you're going to be handed over, okay? This is the new information that is given. And out of that, we have the response. Paul, don't go. Let me get there. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. There's a little funny thing that's happened here, because that pronoun we just showed up, and that's Luke including himself, okay? Now, Luke was with Paul in Miletus when he told the elders that he was going and he wouldn't see him again. He's going to his death, so he knows this information. They show up, and then once they get this new information, it's like Paul jumps on the other side of the line. He's like, no, don't go. Okay, I found more humor in that than you did, but here's the thing. So now Paul's like his friend, but he's also trying to talk him out of what he's supposed to go and do, what he knows he should go and do. So he joins this chorus, and they're all saying, no, 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 Paul, don't go. Let's keep tracking here. Okay, the spirit is always true, the message is right, but the instrument and the interpretation can be wrong, which is why we can read true information in Scripture. We can read prophecy, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, something in Revelation, and not quite interpret it right or even apply it correctly, okay? So you can see the deficiency is not in what's been communicated, but in how we take that and maybe try to apply it sometimes. So here we go. Let's finish 13 in a couple of pieces. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? Why are you doing this, Luke? I thought we were buddies. Right? So this group has come around and they're pleading with Paul, and it's such a descriptive word. It's the idea that they're like grinding the resolve out of Paul's heart. What do you mean doing this? Like, I'm already resolved to do this, and here you are tearing my heart. You're breaking it in a way that's making me weaker. Sometimes bad direction comes from good sources. Right? Sometimes bad direction comes from true information. And it usually comes from our own insertion of emotion and compassion or ideas about what might be best for someone else. And so we can see this a couple different times. The most infamous one that you're going to be familiar with is when Jesus tells Peter that he's going to go and he's got to die. But then when Peter heard this, Peter took him aside, that being Jesus, and he began to rebuke him. Anytime you take Jesus aside to rebuke him quietly, you're in a bad spot, okay? He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, well, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you, okay? This is Peter's idea. So Jesus says, I must go. I got to lay down my life. They're going to kill me. Peter's like, no, there's no way that could happen. Do you see that the information was right? And Jesus was resolved. And Peter tries to insert himself between the goal and what Jesus knows he must do, because he wants the best for Jesus. And Jesus clearly doesn't know that at this moment, right? Jesus, you're not seeing clearly that that would not go well, right? So he tries to insert himself, but then he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's rough. That's a rough day. That's a rough week. Anytime Jesus calls you Satan, you are a hindrance to me. The word there is, you're an obstacle. You're an impediment. You're standing in the way of what I need to do. Okay? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So here's connecting the pieces together. You become an obstacle to what the Lord would have you do when your mind is set on the things of the world. And then you apply those to the will of God. And then you begin to sort of contort around and try to find reasons why that may not be really the will of God. Do you see how we can kind of weaken our resolve? We start to question things, and then we move away from what the Lord has for us. Satan can use our own desires for self-preservation to keep us from walking through things that would be good for us. He knows this is a point of weakness. And we can mistakenly lean into our own compassion and our love for other people and become an impediment for their obedience. And that's a problem too. So either way, don't be a tool of Satan. Don't be a tool at all, but don't be a tool of Satan, okay? Why? And how do we avoid that? Do not let emotions be an impediment or cause you to be an obstacle in the path of God's plan. The Spirit, we're told, doesn't just give information, isn't just giving, what's going to happen to Paul. We're told that the Spirit is what we're unified in. What we're called to love one another because of the Spirit. So in love and compassion, we see the Spirit manifesting in that way. And that's a good thing. These guys love Paul. They want Paul to live for as long as Paul can live. And they know that if Paul's arrested and Paul goes to his death, that means that they're on their own, essentially, and that they want good for Paul. And so that's why they're making this claim, okay? So I think if with the deck cleared, okay, what's been prophesied is true, that Paul's going and he's going to be arrested, he's going to be handed over, but their plea is they're in the Spirit. They want Paul to be preserved, but they're not applying what Paul already knows and what Paul must walk in the will of God. So not allowing emotion to come between the will of God and someone is important. And how do we do that? Well, we don't insert ourselves when something's been clearly laid. Well, Paul resolves this for us in the second half of this verse. Why? I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He's already said, I know I'm going, but I'm ready not just to be arrested. I think this is the new information, but I'm willing to suffer and die if it comes to that. I am ready. Paul previously had intimated that the Spirit had told him this, that he would suffer. He's told this at his initial conversion when Ananias is told to go find Paul, and he says, I'm going to show him how much he will suffer for my name. And he's already suffered a lot. But Paul says, I'm ready for it. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's what Jesus said. And so that can be, we could get a lot of application out of that, but at its most simplistic form, at the desire to self-preserve for as long as possible eventually will be met with failure. Nobody's got out of this thing alive. Can you believe it? You will die someday, barring the Lord coming back first. Okay? Now, if you're seeking your whole life to save that and hold on to it and preserve it and get the most out of this, you're going to lose it. But whoever gives that up, whoever surrenders it on the front end for my sake will save it. In the end, you lose nothing. In the end, you're met with reward. In the end, you're met with life everlasting. Paul is ready for this because he's already made that resolution. He's already counted that cost. He already knows what the reward is. And he's not going to be swayed by the emotions of people. As compromising as they may be in that moment, and as tempting as that might be, thankfully, Paul is ready. And so the challenge for you is, are you ready? Am I ready? He says, I am ready. Okay? The cost is counted up front. Let's see the end of this here. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done, which is where we started. Lord, your will be done in my life. Whatever that means, if that means I'm going to Jerusalem to be arrested and killed, that Lord's will be done. And he brings others along with him in this. Okay, we say that. Okay, the Lord's will be done. When we saw that he wouldn't be persuaded away from this, and then it says after these days we got ready and we went up with him to Jerusalem. So Paul's focus on the will of God is central, but look what it does. It engenders other courage in other people, because now Luke, who was previously pleading, Paul, don't go, is now joining with him. Okay, we're all going to Jerusalem. And then he brings more with him. Do I have verse 16? If I don't, I'll read it here. Verse 16 says, after these, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. So not only does he get Luke back on his side, the rest of the team is going to travel with him. They're all going to go. Paul's resolve, Paul's courage engenders courage and resolve in other people. And he's got more people going with him to march to this death, to this persecution. Being courageous begets other people's courage. All right, I promise the guarantee, and here it is. There is nothing that you can do, that you can face, that you can give in faith. I have an asterisk here on faith, and I'll explain that in just a second. That is not God's will. There is nothing that you can do, nothing that you can face, nothing that you can give in faith that is not God's will. All right, I'll qualify this in a few different pieces. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If there's something in your life and you're like, "Man, this feels like I'm taking some heat because of the name of the Lord," that's a good thing. It says if you desire to live a godly life, that should be a guarantee in your life. If your life is free from that, it's possible, it's quite possible that you are sidestepping some of the harder things that you ought to walk through. And whether you're doing that because other people are encouraging it may be better to avoid that. You're robbing other people of obedience and robbing yourself of what is good. To live a godly life, to take up your cross and follow Christ into persecution. Readiness and courage begets readiness and courage and confidence in others. And as these all go with him, it points to the value that risk is right. There is nothing that if you said, does God want me to do this in faith so that walking in the will of God will never include sin? So, if the question is, should I do this? The first, and you're not sure, you're like, this might cost a lot. If it includes sin, no. Easy answer, okay? The will of God will never include you needing to walk in sin, okay? But with that aside, and you say, this might cost a lot, should I do it? If you're doing it in faith, you resigned to the will of God for the glory of God, for the purposes of God, for the name of Christ, there is no way that putting something in the hands of Christ will be forsaken. Let me walk you through what the alternative to that would be. Would be like something like Jesus invites you to give everything up and follow him, and then you give it over, and he's like, "Ha! I got you. You fool, why would you do that?" But this is the way you would think of the will of God, but it's not that way. If you truly entrust something into his hand, he's not going to forsake it and say, "I got you." That's not a good God. He's inviting you to trust him. So anything that you put in his hand, whether it's trusting him with the next steps in a job or trusting him through a sickness or trust, right? Whatever you put in his hand will not be the mistake, so that whatever's entrusted to him in true faith, not walking in sin, is the will of God. How do we know? Because that's what he's called us to follow him no matter what. I have several examples. In scripture where people have decided to, if it costs everything, it's okay, and I'll just follow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? It doesn't matter, we'll go. And then the resolve to whatever the Lord wants, they say, "You can throw us in the furnace, and but we will not bow down." And it says, "But and the Lord will preserve us. But even if not, we will not bow down." Okay, that's the courage and the resolve on the front end. I am ready. I've counted the cost. And how do you count the cost? You count the highest possible cost. That was what Jesus said up front. If you can't look at everything, your father, mother, sister, brother, houses, lands, even your own life, that's the highest cost. You couldn't pay anymore. If that's already given up front, it can't cost you anymore because it's already been paid. Daniel, another example, says in the beginning, as they go, he had already resolved in his spirit that he would follow the Lord. Moses, I mean, the list goes on. The idea is this: entrusting your path to the Lord will never be forsaken. Entrusting your path to the Lord so that whatever he leads you through is his will. Instead of trying to sidestep those things and God using them for his glory. Romans 8, 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." Even this, even whatever he has laid, even persecution and suffering, all, even that, yes, Paul's going to be used as the instrument that God is using to bring his name, not just into Jerusalem, but now into Rome and before kings and governors, and he's converting jailers. Like, yes, God is going to use even the pain and the trials for his glory and your good. So my encouragement for you this morning is to trust that guarantee. And do you trust that? And when you pray, Lord, your will be done, is it a surrender of actually saying, well, then his will is going to be done even at great cost, even at great risk? You cannot give God anything that he will not use 100-fold if it's done in faith. That might sound like the prosperity gospel, but it is what it is. I'm not saying money, but if you gave all your money in faith and it wasn't for the return, God would use that. I don't know if that means you'd be impoverished and you'd be a minister on the street, but God's going to use it. Do with that what you will. I think I've ruffled feathers enough this morning. I commend you to read The Risk is Right. It's a good follow-up to this. And this is preparing your heart for what's about to happen in the next several chapters of Acts. And I couldn't help but just kind of looking at the headlines this week about all of the just sort of subtext of the grumblings about Christian nationalism being essentially the boogeyman, which is essentially if you believe that your rights come from God, you're a threat. Now, with that on the horizon, that kind of information out there, you could become fearful and you say, well, I got to back off of what I think is right, or we've got to keep our mouth shut, or I want this part of God's word to fill you with courage, because it is applicable not just for when Paul's walking through persecution at the hands of religion and at the hands of the government, because that may be in your not too distant future. It may not look like prison, but guess what happened to, I think it was 7 or 10 Christians who were just praying in an abortion clinic. Do you know where they are? They're in prison. It's not that far distant. And I want you to have courage and conviction that God would use even that. Let's pray.